So now, with what increasing expectation each of us is looking to God for His work in our lives these days, I'm quite sure that's why you're here. It wouldn't be worth all the trouble and bother, would it, to come for any other reason than for God to meet us and for God to work. And God is working and God will work. But now God, who never changes, must work always in the same way. Now, I'm putting that deliberately because I'm quite sure there'd be all sorts of questions. And immediately you'd think, well, He works different ways with different people. Yes, and that, in the way that you're thinking that, He does. But let me call you back now to this. That God, being an unchanging, unchangeable God in all of His perfection, must always work in the hearts of men the same way. In this sense, God can never work for anybody in a way that is contrary to His own nature. The kind of God we have determines the things He does. It is because of the character of God that He cannot change. If He changed, He would no longer be the perfect being that He eternally is. There can be no shadow of turning with God, we read in the New Testament. And one reason for that is this simple, basic fact, that God Himself could never be other than He is, and therefore He could never work contrary to His own nature. I don't know whether when you were children you did what we used to do as children or not, but we used to have a little game we played at Sunday school with one another, especially with the new kids that came into the class from time to time. And the game began by saying, "Can God do anything?" And of course everybody says, "Yes, God can do anything." Then the next question is, "Well, can God make a stone so big He can't lift it?" Now you probably knew better than to play that little game, but we used to sort of do that around Sunday school time. And I used to think, "My, that's a tremendous theological problem. God can do anything, and yet could God build a stone or make a stone so big He can't lift it?" Well, I've learned the answer to that question. The answer is no, He can't, because to do so would be very silly, and it's contrary to His nature. There are some things God cannot do. God cannot lie. You remember there's a verse to that effect. God cannot do anything that contradicts Himself. The only way God can ever work in your life and my life at any time, and certainly this week, is in absolute consistency with His own unchanging, holy being. Thank God for this. It's the only thing left that doesn't change. God Himself, absolute, absolute, unchanging. And upon this rock the universe is built. The character of God is the foundation of the universe. And in Him all things hold together. And that's the God that we pray to. That's the God who has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ if we're saved. That's the God who blessed you this morning as you met Him, just the two of you, in that quiet place, and heaven came down, your soul to meet in glory, crown the mercy seat, that unchanging God. And that's the God that will meet us day by day for the particular work for which He has ordained this convention, and none of us knows what that is. But we know it's God's work, and we know it'll meet our needs. Now, if God is to do this for us, as He surely longs to do, He will have to work according to His own nature. And that's what we're concerned about in our Bible study for this opening period this morning. Let me introduce this Bible study by two or three verses from the New Testament. We'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And then having read this New Testament principle of God only working in accordance with his own nature, we'll look at one of the tremendous illustrations of it from the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, beginning with verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Pause just for a moment. The first phrase which we read in this 14th verse we use so frequently in connection with God's forbidding marriage between Christians and unbelievers. And I'm convinced that that certainly is God's standard, and that this verse certainly applies to that. But I do not believe this verse is to be limited simply to the matter of marriage. It's a broad principle that takes in many other things as well. It's dealing primarily, basically, with any unrighteousness on the one hand and righteousness on the other hand. And it's telling us there cannot be an unequal yoke between anything that is unrighteous and that which is righteous. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You see God working according to his own nature, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. When God works in our lives, it must be in order to produce righteousness in our lives. Every work God has ever done resulted in righteousness. God did not save us to make us happy. Christ did not die for men to give us joy. God saved us to make us righteous. And Christ Jesus died for sinners that he might make us righteous. And the joy unspeakable and full of glory that floods the heart of a Christian depends upon that righteousness being imparted to that life. For joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I cannot begin to communicate to you the increasing burden upon my own soul. It has increased even in recent months, because this fact seems to have become so dim as to be lost altogether to the conscience of the people of God. I'm not talking about the world. I'm not talking about unsaved people. I'm not talking about the modernists. For my own testimony, I'll just have to say that long ago I decided to let the dead fundamentalists bury the dead modernists, and I'd go and preach the kingdom of God. I'm not concerned about anything except Those of us who believe the Word of God, who belong to the Lord Jesus, we're the ones who've lost the conscience that everything God ever does ends in righteousness. And He'll never work a work in my life except to make me holy. He'll never work a work in my life except to make me pure. And oh, what pitiful statements one hears these days from Christians to the effect that, oh, you can do this and still be a keen Christian. And the this is not a doubtful thing, it's a dirty thing. Very often, God pity us, it's an outwardly immoral thing. And these pious excuses justifying outward immorality that are coming into the church drive us in desperation to our knees. This is not our God. This is not our God. When God blesses and when God works in a life, He makes a person pure, not impure. He makes a person righteous. What agreement hath unrighteousness with righteousness? And then these tremendous promises. As though God were saying, just face it according to my righteous way. Just face it according to the terms that I work in a life. And turn in the purpose of your soul, just turn from unrighteousness. You can't make yourself unrighteous. You can't stop your sinning in your own strength. Of course not. But you can decide what you want in your life. And the issues of life are determined not by what we wish, not what we assent to being true even. The issue of our life is determined by what we choose. And God says you can choose righteousness instead of unrighteousness. And when there is that hard choice, Lord, this I want, helpless as I am to attain it, filthy as I am in myself, this, Lord, I choose for myself, righteousness. Oh, then the promises of God. I will receive you. I'll make you my very temple. I'll come into that life of yours, that very body of yours. I will dwell in you. And I will walk in you. And you'll find that the righteousness that you've begun to hunger for will be worked out in you by the Holy Spirit. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways, saith the Lord. Remember there at Sychar's well, the Lord Jesus seated on that well, and that woman came up from the village to draw water. And in that lovely scene that's so familiar to us and so packed with the truth of God, the Lord turns to her as she comes to that well and says, give me to drink. She's absolutely amazed. She voices it. She's perfectly frank. She said, well, how is it that you'd ask me for a drink? To begin with, you're a man and I'm a woman, and no man would speak to a strange woman in a public place as you're doing, according to rabbinical law. The second place, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. And in her amazement, he then begins to say something else. He said, well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you, give me to drink, you just turn the thing around and you would ask him and he would give you living water. Now she really is amazed. What is this? Living water. Why, she said, you haven't even got a pitcher, a jar to draw water with. How could you give me? Are you greater than Jacob that gave us this well and you're talking about living water? And then he begins to explain and unfold it more and more. You remember he said, well, he said, you know, you come to this well again and again, and you get your little pitcher full of water, and you take it back home, and you use it all up, and the next day you have to come back. But he said, if you would ask me for this living water, I would give you living water, not a pitcher full at a time, but But I would put a well deep down in your soul, and there would constantly spring up from within your very being this bubbling fountain of living water. You'd never thirst again, because wherever you went, you'd carry the whole well with you, just constantly springing up, refreshing your soul, not just with physical water that we need for physical needs, but with the water of life that we need for the life of our souls. And as we drink and drink and drink, we participate of life eternal. If anybody takes this water, he said, that I have to give. Well, of course she wanted it. So do we. And she said, well, Lord, give me this water, that I thirst not and do not have to come here to draw. Ah, yes, but do you remember what happens then? Go call your husband. Oh, she says, I haven't any husband. No, he says, that's true. Of course, you have had five. And the man you're now living with, it's very true, is not your husband. What's happening? Oh, how he longed to give her living water. But he can't do it. He can't do it until she chooses to break with her sin. Go call your husband. You remember what she says next? Where is the true place for worship? Is it at Jerusalem, as the Jews claim, there at the temple? Our fathers here in Samaria said this mountain is a true place of worship. Now here I cautiously but decisively take leave of most of the commentators. They all unite in saying this lady was trying to change the subject. I must say, I think it's the last thing on earth she wanted to do. For the first time in her life, she was face to face with what her soul hungered for. You see, she'd spent her days in religious controversy. Where do you worship? This mountain, Jerusalem. What do you do? This, that. Are the Samaritans right or the Jews right? Until she'd set a plague on both your houses and gone on out to live in sin. But when she sat on that, or stood by that well, as he sat upon the well that day, and he has led her to this point in their conversation, she doesn't want to change the subject. She's grasping at every straw to get more. Somehow she knows God is in this. Somehow I think she's already beginning to sense what comes out in a moment in the form of a question, but it's a question because she was beginning to believe it already. Art thou the Christ? You see, she's looking into the eyes of the only unsinning, unfallen man who ever walked this earth. She's looking into those deep depths of utter purity. She'd never seen anybody that looked like he looked. Oh, in every outward sense, he's a true man. But he's a man who's pure. He's an unsullied man. He's an unfallen man. And she's looking into that purity. And there's still something in the soul of people that can recognize genuine, true godliness. And thank God, there are still many who, when they recognize, hunger for the real, no matter how much the false has distorted their thinking and their desires. When she said, what's the place to worship? I'm quite sure that what she meant is, oh Lord, show me more. Make me a worshiper. There's something of God here. I couldn't explain it, she would say. I just know it's of God. I want to know what to do next. When he told her what to do next, he said, the hour is right now when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It'll be pure. It'll be righteous. It'll be truth in the inward parts. It'll be that supernatural response brought to pass by the Spirit of God that brings a creature into the knowledge of his Creator, and most of all brings a ruined, broken, helpless, but hungry sinner into the very presence of his cleansing Savior. Well, she broke with her sin. She broke with her sin in the choice of her own soul in a moment. And ever after that, the well of living water sprang up exactly as he promised to keep her from that sin and to lead her in the ways of righteousness. And that living water, the law of the Spirit of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, made her free from that law of sin and death that had led her and kept her and bound her in immorality. Oh, isn't it wonderful we've got a Savior who really sets us free. But he sets us free from the love and the clinging and the choice of sin. That's the root of freedom. And if I'll not be free from sin, I can't be free from anything. Again and again in the years that I was privileged to serve God as a pastor, people came to me, as they come to every pastor, with great burdens and problems. And they want to know the answer to that particular problem, domestic problem often, personal problem, whatnot. What's the answer to this? And again, they've never found the answer to this because they've not been willing to take the answer to their own sin. God isn't in the business of fixing up little problems. God isn't in the business of setting us free from our particular problem of the moment. God desperately longs to set us free from the love of sin. When God can make us pure, when God can get us to where we choose righteousness, oh, how he can deal with these things. They become nothing to the chaff and the wind of the Almighty, these great problems. When once God has a right to the citadel of our being, and we consent to be basically freed from what we've clung to that we know is unrighteous. That's where God always must begin. Go call your husband. Now, our Old Testament illustration for a few moments. Will you turn with me back to Exodus chapter 32? And here on a national scale, we see this all-important determinative principle of the way God works in our lives. Exodus 32. While we're turning to it, there comes to mind, although I'm hazy as to some details, you can fill them in yourself as I speak in generalities, but there comes to mind in this hazy way part of Pilgrim's Progress. Dear old Bunyan was describing that time when Christian with his companion, these two men were joined by a third traveler. And you remember the name of that third traveler who overtook them and began to walk along was Mr. Talkative. And Bunyan explains that he could talk about any subject at any time. And Mr. Talkative said he'd like to go along with them. Well, dear old Christian was a little concerned. He wasn't so sure it was good company, and he wanted to find out about the man's real heart and his real convictions about God. So he said to his companion, I think it must have been Faithful or Hopeful or one of those, he said, ask this man, what is the mark, the outward evidence of being truly saved? So the question was put to Mr. Talkative. Oh, he said, without a moment's hesitation. You see, he could talk on anything at any time. He said, it's a great outcry against sin. Well, that sounded pretty good. But still, Christian isn't somehow quite satisfied. That sort of sixth sense, you know, is saying, I'm not too sure about this man yet. He said, ask him another question. Whose sin? So the second question is put to Mr. Talkative. You say the evidence of a regenerating work of grace in the heart is an outcry against sin. Very good. Against whose sin? At that moment, Mr. Talkative got rather excited and flared up and said, "What difference does it make? Sin is sin. Sin is sin. What difference does it make?" I said, "Christian, he's not our man. He's not our man." Oh, what an outcry against sin in our churches. Whose sin? Has God been able to get this man to face his own sinfulness? His own particular sins that beat him and warp him and eat away like white ants eat out the heart of a piece of wood? Some of you in the tropics maybe have had the experience of, idly leaning against a white post that held up a porch door, and it looked perfectly good, and your hand went right through it. And you know in a moment what happened. The whole inside was gone, eaten away by those white ants. My life like that, is it? And on the outside, like a whited sepulcher that gets by in public, but inside, how everything's ruined. And I try to get blessing, and I read again the devotional books, and I make the same prayers, and I think the same things that used to bring me blessing and still deadness. What's the matter? Sin, sin, eating away. Whose sin do I cry against? God, bear me witness. I trust He'll never let me speak about sin until first I've cried out against my own at every moment of conviction. Now our illustration in the Old Testament. God has given the tables of stone to Moses up on the mount. This is recorded in the closing verse of chapter 31 of Exodus. And while he's still on the mount, this situation takes place, described now in the opening verses of chapter 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." And Aaron said unto them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he'd made a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now watch this. That golden calf was not intended to be a substitute for Jehovah, the God of Israel. That's not what they're doing. They're not setting aside Jehovah and putting another idol in his place, or putting an idol in his place. They're doing something far more deadly, far more subtle. They are fashioning this golden calf to be a representative, a likeness of the God that brought them out of Egypt. They're saying, in effect, Jehovah, the true God, is like this golden calf. Because Aaron immediately said, "Now we'll have a feast unto Jehovah." And they worship that calf as Jehovah. What's happening? What's happening? Oh, listen, beloved friends. The thing that happens is what happens to every one of us. Either we will allow God to make us like Himself, or we will make God like ourselves. Now, one of the two things has to happen in every human life. Absolutely inescapable and without exception. Every human being on earth either has or will consent for the true and living God in all His righteousness and purity to change himself into the likeness of God and make him also righteous and pure and holy. Or he will make the God that he gives acknowledgement of the kind of God that he himself is as a sinner. That's the God of intellectualism. That's the God of every unbelieving expression of humanity. Men are usually, to some degree, acknowledgers of some kind of God, but the point is, they've made them gods just like themselves, and the purpose is obvious. It's so they can keep on being like themselves. They want a God who will not make them break with their sin, that's all. And they get one. They get one. The floodgates of vicious immorality that are just coming with such awful force these days, and to which I referred at the beginning this morning, result in large measure from what is called the new morality, which is a teaching even in many churches at this point, that God is pleased with immoral relations just so long as those having the relations are nice to one another, to put it simply. And it's said that that is a more holy thing, this awful hellish adultery, a more holy thing if the people indulging in it really do like one another than marriage itself. Why, that's exactly what happened back here on this day that swept a nation under judgment. They've changed God to be just like themselves. There was immorality around that golden calf, practiced openly to the shame even before their enemies. You know, there's something about professing Christians, at least, and so often even true Christians can get caught in such sin. There's something about the sin of Christians that seems to be more extreme than the general sin of unsaved people. The immorality at Corinth, Paul says, is worse than the Gentiles' practice. There's something awful about this. A strange God has made himself at home in our churches. A God who supposedly no longer demands utter purity and fidelity and righteousness. A God who bows to the claims of psychology that there needs to be self-expression in these things. I need not develop it. You know exactly the sort of thing that we're facing. What's the way out? There never has been but one. Thank God it's still as open as ever. What happens in rapid succession in this passage in Exodus is simply this. As Moses learns about this awful, awful choice on the part of a people who are changing the likeness of God into their own sinful selves, into the likeness of that gold of Egypt and that pleasure of Egypt that Moses had himself absolutely repudiated. A God made out of the very earrings and the golden ornaments and all the rest that meant Egypt. And they said, really, after all, God's just like Egypt. As Moses faced this, his anger waxed hot, not against the people, I'm quite sure, but against the awfulness of sin. And he broke those two tables of stone that God had given him in the mount. He isn't throwing them down in a fit of anger. He break them deliberately as though to say, oh my God, it's written here, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's written here, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh my God, find another basis upon which to deal with this people or they're doomed. Let's get another basis, oh Lord, in thy mercy. Let's forget this in its just by itself, this table of stone. And he cast it from him. And God had another way. And those tables of stone that had been written by the finger of God. Oh, by the way, do you remember sometime after this? He stoops over with his finger and writes in the dust. And they're standing before him that day in the 8th of John, the same sort of need. This time it's just one person, but taken in adultery. And he stoops over and writes with his finger. It was the same finger that had written on the tables of stone, thou shalt not commit adultery. And when he wrote that law on those tables of stone, he knew he was signing his own death warrant. He knew that she was going to break it. He knew that human beings were going to break it. He knew that the golden calf was just at hand. And it would be broken all over again. Yes, he found another way. He pictured it when he gave Moses a second table of the law and called him back to the mount again after this, wrote again these 10 glorious words, which in their utter purity are the only likeness that's true of God in all existence, the only where you'll find in writing a true description of God is in the utter righteousness of his own holy law throughout all of this blessed book. He gave it to him again, but he gave it to him again in the spirit and anticipation of that new covenant where he would take the law off the tables of stone and write it on their hearts. When he said to that woman in the 8th of John, "Neither do I condemn thee. I who said thou shalt not commit adultery, I who wrote it, I'm taking that sin, that penalty, that punishment in my own body on the tree. I'm paying in full the debt that you owe. Neither do I condemn you. The debt that you owe is paid in me." Then he said, "Go and sin no more." Now he's not just giving her good advice. That wouldn't help her. When he said, "Go and sin no more," he wrote that law upon her heart. He alone can do this. And he always does it when people want him to. And she wanted him to. He wrote upon her heart. What does that mean? It means he gave her himself. And one day, not long after that happened, the Holy Spirit would come in all his fullness and prominence and make this very real to her. That moment by moment, Christ, in all his purity, would be living out his life in her. Yes, God had found another provision. God has always known it. It's been eternal. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And I believe Moses was saying, in effect, "Oh God, get us quickly on that basis." Then he goes down to the people. He says, "You've sinned a great sin." And now comes the light and the encouragement in the picture as far as the people are concerned. Conviction grips their hearts. And they strip them, every man, his ornament off. And they stand there with hushed hope in spite of their sin that somehow God can forgive their sin and make it all right again. Now listen very carefully to this closing important thing. At that point, God said to Moses, "Now Moses, go on back to the people. I'll keep my word that I promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I promised to take this nation into the land. And I'll keep my promise. So Moses, you go back and you lead them in. And I'll even send an angel before you. I'll keep my promise to get them into the land. But Moses, I'll no longer go with you. Moses, this tabernacle that was to be built so that I could dwell in the very midst of my people, each one of them living in their tents, and I'd have me a tent right at the heart of the congregation and visibly in Shekinah glory, Moses, I had planned to come into that tent of mine and make my own abode with my people. I was going with them into the land. I was going to be their portion. I was going to be their God. I can't be that, Moses. Now I'll see that they get there, but I can't go with them." And then he said, "I cannot be with them lest I consume them." Have you ever thought in terms of sin as a Christian breaking our fellowship with God, and then the way you've thought about it is, "Oh, well, but we're still saved, so it isn't too bad after all." Oh, listen, beloved friend, do you know the reason sin in our lives as Christians breaks our fellowship with God? If it didn't, he would have to consume us. If God didn't withdraw in the sense he does withdraw, and I don't mean that he leaves us lost, but there's a very real sense, which though he says, "Yes, I'll keep my covenant and you'll get to heaven," There's a very real sense in which he says, you can't go with the blessings of my presence. If I were to be in you that way, in all of my purity, our God is a consuming fire. As long as you're choosing this sin, as long as you're allowing sin in your life, if I went with you like that, I'd consume you. It's of God's mercies we're not consumed when we go on in sin in our lives. But then what a floodgate opened of prayer from the heart of this man Moses. Oh God, if thy presence go not with us, then don't send us at all. That's the choice we face, isn't it? I feel in faithfulness I must again and again give this word of cautious warning. A person who thinks he is a Christian, but who deliberately, knowingly refuses to break with sin in his life that he knows to be sin, there's no proof in the Bible that he really is a Christian. I must say that on one hand. Then I must say this. There is such a thing as true Christian. Being brought face to face, as Israel was brought face to face that day, with the fact that there is sin in our lives. And the thing we have to decide is whether we're willing to go on as we are, or whether we'll say as Moses, O Lord, I must have thy presence. Show me thy glory. I must be clean. O Lord, if thy presence go not with me, send me not on another day's journey. And the glorious outcome of that cry always is that the presence of God does come back, as it came back then. The tabernacle was reared in the next chapters, and the glory of the Lord filled that house again. And the glory of the Lord can fill your life again if you choose righteousness. Then God works. God bless you.